All right, good morning. Oh, come on now, it's Christmas Sunday, right? Come on, good morning. We have gathered as God's people here in this space we so deeply love to lift up before our God praise and adoration, glory and majesty that is due his holy name. We will do that as we sing together, as we read his word together, as we hear the preaching of his words, we come to these tables, as we pray, as we fellowship, all the ways that God ordains we gather. Here we are. And our prayer is that as we come together on the Lord's day, that our Lord Jesus would be exalted, that he would be honored, that he would be glorified in the hearts and minds of his people. That's you, right? May God have that work in each of us. Amen. All right, so we got some technology issues this morning. You've got some folks wandering around the auditorium, passing you out song sheets, all right? So we apologize for this. The technology died this morning. So you're going to need these song sheets. As a matter of fact, the choir is going to need these songs. Do you guys have them? The words are up there for you guys. You guys don't have words. So if you want to turn around and sing, you're going to look really awkward. Don't do that. We've got words coming to you. There's more upstairs coming off the printer right now. If you don't have a copy, Scott Fox is walking around aimlessly, so help him out. If you need, he just took a copy back from somebody. I guess, Dockery, you're not singing today. So if you need a copy, just slip your hand up and Scott will get you a copy of that. We got some over here, Scott. Thank you for your patience with us on that. A few announcements. If you'll grab your liturgy guide, open with me to page number 6. Just a couple of things to note. Don't forget, this Wednesday evening, we have our annual Christmas Eve service. It will begin at 7 p.m. It will go about 45 minutes. It's a wonderful time of us singing together some very familiar Christmas hymns. We will read the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, to be encouraged as we walk with the Lord into this Advent season. So let me encourage you to come and participate in that and just ask the Lord to use that as a significant moment for you and your family during this Advent season. A couple of other things to note. Baptism seminar, we have a makeup class coming January the 12th for you folks who've participated in that class, but you missed one or two. That is January the 12th. 9 a.m. That's going to take place up in room 203. We're going to cover all three sessions in one Sunday. So we're going to just an abbreviated look at each of those sessions. So if you missed any of those, please feel free to come and be a part of that. And then just to highlight on page number 7, our Advent hymn highlight, it's Joy to the World Today. We're going to sing that in a few moments. It's kind of grounded in Psalm 96, Psalm 98, some themes, some theology. Our call to worship this morning, our scriptural call to worship is Psalm 98, and I would encourage you to read through that, become more familiar with hymns that we sing here at Randolph Street. This is one of them. I think it's a wonderful hymn we sing each holiday season. May it encourage and strengthen us today. Now, on your song sheet you received at the very top, I didn't put page numbers because we were rushing upstairs to do this, but you're going to see Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. In just a moment, our choir is going to call us to worship, but it's going to be a little bit different today. You're going to remain seated. You're going to listen as they sing, but there's going to be a couple of verses they're going to ask you. They're not going to say it, but you're going to be expected to join in with them. It was going to be up on the screen behind me, but now it's here on your paper. So when you hear them hit these two verses, you're joining with them. You're joining the choir today. How about that? You're participating in the Randolph Street Choir as they call us to worship on this Lord's Day. So I know all of that stuff is there and you can read it, and now this paper is being handed out, just different today. Let's focus our hearts on what's most important. The choir is going to call us to worship, and may God be glorified and his people strengthened as together we come to bring praise to our great God and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the land. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth.
Amen. Let's take a moment and quiet our hearts before the Lord, bow our heads, prepare our hearts this morning as we gather before our God to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, Father, we gather here this morning so deeply grateful for the grace you have shown each of us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For every Christian in this room today, oh, we have so many reasons to gather in this space and to lift up our voices to you, our God, in worship and in praise. You have been kind to us and patient and loving and merciful. From eternity, you have set your affection upon your church, upon your people, and today, here we are to respond, to lift up your praise and song, to submit our hearts to your authority, to pray together and ask that you would work together in us today for your glory and our good. So, Lord, as we gather here on this Lord's Day, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, do an amazing work of grace in our hearts. Form more of the character of Christ in us. Help us to walk out of this room today loving Jesus more, desiring to live for him, to give our lives to his call, and resting and trusting in you, our God. Father, I would pray that there's not a person in this room who would passively sit here today, but they would actively engage in worship and actively engage with you, their God, seeking your work in their lives. And Father, if there would be anybody in this room who does not know Christ as their Savior, would you do that grace, the work of grace in their hearts that only you can do, turning them from their sins, opening their eyes to see the glory of Christ, that they might repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. So to you be glory, O God, as your people gather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be praised now, O Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. And amen. Please stand, if you would, with your liturgy guide in hand. Our call to worship this morning, our responsive call to worship, is Psalm 98. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is very appropriate as we prepare to sing Joy to the World this morning. Psalm 98, I'll read the fine print. You join me on the bold. May God now bless his people and the reading of his word. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord
has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations.
He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Night of wonder, still and silent, heaven's brilliance from above. Light of glory, pierce the darkness, mercy pierced my heart with love. This is Jesus, King of glory, here to rescue from the fall. Son of God, who came to save us, Prince of peace and Lord of all. Oh, the mystery, who could fathom God would leave his holy throne for a manger, for a sinner, for us all to be his own? This is Jesus, King of glory, here to rescue from the fall. Son of God, who comes to save us, Prince of peace and Lord of all. Rejoice, he is with us. Rejoice, hope is here. Rejoice, he is with us. Rejoice, hope is here. Rejoice, he is with us. Rejoice, hope is here. Rejoice, he is with us. Rejoice, hope is here. This is Jesus, King of glory.
Our public reading of Scripture today is not found in your liturgy guide. So let us now listen and hear together the reading of God's Word.
Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
And our reading this morning from the New Testament is from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Amen. Thank you, Walker and Gail. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and the people of God reply, amen. You can be seated. I read a quote earlier in the week from John MacArthur, and he said, Christmas is not about the infancy of Christ. Christmas is about the deity of Christ. Been pondering that statement for several days. A lot of truth to that. What is it that makes the infancy so amazing to us? Well, it's the fact that that is God. That is God in flesh. As Walker just read, in the beginning was the Word. The eternal Word was with God. The Word was God, right? That Word then became what? Flesh. God in flesh. We sing so many Christmas songs that exalt the deity of Christ. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate what? Deity. Yes. It is that God in flesh that has come to save his people from their sins. Is that not what the angel said to Joseph? You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people. There is only one way to be saved. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through God in flesh, the Lord Jesus, who has come. As we just sang, he has come. This is Jesus. He has come. He has lived a perfect life, laid it down on behalf of sinners, dying in their place, risen from the dead, living even now, and coming again to gather his people. Such a glorious truth that we celebrate on this Lord's Day, on Christmas Sunday. Now, let us confess those truths. Turn to page 4 of your liturgy guide. And let us now confess together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father. As we have heard God's word and confessed our faith, let us now take a few moments in silent prayer to confess our sins to our God as we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, the emphasis of this day is the truth that we who are separated from you by our sin, you have taken the initiative, taking flesh, coming down to us. Lord, when we could not approach you, not only that, we did not desire you. Lord, our sin has separated us from you. Yet in your grace, Lord, you have sent your Son, our perfect Savior, our Redeemer, the one who lived a sinless life, willingly shedding his blood, laying down his life on our behalf. So, Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have only in Christ. Thank you that only through him we are reconciled to you, our God. It is Christ alone. It is his grace alone. It is by faith alone that we trust, we embrace him, and believe, and are saved. So, Father, as we come to the table now, Lord, remind us of this great truth as we see it in this sacrament. There be any among us today that does not know forgiveness of sins? Father, by your Spirit, would you draw them to yourself, revealing unto them their sin, granting repentance and faith unto them, and graciously saving their soul. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask our elders and deacons if they would come, take your places, and prepare to serve the table. This is the moment in our gathering where we focus our attention away from ourselves and we set our hearts upon Christ and upon his gospel, the truth that Christ died for sinners. If you're here this morning, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a Christian, we invite you to come to the table, partake. Come forward. The elders will say, this is his body, this is his blood shed for you. Take the elements back to your seat and we'll partake together in just a few moments. If you have other questions, look at your liturgy guide on page 8. If you're not a Christian, I would urge you to remain seated and observe and listen as the gospel is proclaimed through this sacrament. May God now be glorified as his church proclaims the truth of the gospel through this, the Lord's table. Deacons, please begin dismissing.
It was Christ who gave us the cup and the bread to draw our hearts to the gospel. Hear the gospel from 2 Corinthians as you hold that cup and bread in your hand. Paul would write this, speaking about Jesus, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As you hold the cup and the bread, hear that gospel. For your sake, he made Jesus to be sin. That's the heart of the gospel for you this morning. Let's bow our heads. Let's return thanks to Jesus as we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup. As we have offered up thanks to Jesus, now hear his words from the Gospel of Matthew. On the night when he was betrayed, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And now, in obedience to Jesus, let us do this in remembrance of him. And Matthew records that Jesus took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in obedience to Jesus, let us do this in remembrance of him. And now imagine sitting in that upper room, and Jesus just said to you, his disciple, "Here's my body broken for you. Here's my blood shed for you." And you partake of the cup, and you partake of the bread. And then Jesus looks to you, and he says these words, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Hear that as a promise from your Savior. As you partake of the bread and cup this morning, hear that as a promise that one day he will come and he will restore all things and he will take you to himself, and there you will partake with your Savior forever in that blessed state. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, truth is so glorious. So glorious, it's hard to wrap our minds and our hearts around it. The kind mercy you have shown us, that this table preaches to our weary souls every week, that we have no merit before you in and of ourselves. There's no law keeping, there's no obedience, there's no church attendance, no baptism, no sacraments that can earn and merit righteousness before you. So thanks be to God, this gospel, these tables preach to us this morning. That we have a righteousness that is not of ourselves, but it is Christ's righteousness. Because of what he has accomplished on our behalf, for our sakes. Lord, let that gospel be clear here this morning for every person in this room. And let our hearts rejoice because of it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab your song sheet, stand, let's sing once again.
What child?
Find this in your liturgy guide today due to our poinsettia and an honor and memory page, but we are going to be praying this morning for two of our gospel partners, a family that serves in Southeast Asia, taking the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel, and then we're going to pray for one of our network churches, Lakeville Baptist Church. Before we pray, this past week I had a conversation with two different missionaries that we support and partner with. And both of them just reminded me how grateful they are for your care of them and how we give to support the work that they are engaged in various parts of the world. So as a reminder, this is a stewardship that we bear together, that we do not pass offering plates. We take up an offering on the back walls, and that offering is designed to express our partnership together as we serve Christ here and abroad, especially as we partner with missionary families and local churches for the sake of the gospel. One of our elders, Jared Baer, is now going to lead us to pray for these two gospel partners.
Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come before your throne in thankfulness and to lift up our brothers and sisters who we've partnered with in this region and globally, God. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us at Randolph Street, that we can have your gospel, that we can shine your gospel into this dark world. And thank you for those among us and those who we've sent who have carried that gospel to the city and the nations. God, I specifically want to pray for James and Kate in Southeast Asia, a hard location to bring your gospel to, a dangerous location. So God, I pray that you would strengthen them, give them boldness, give them opportunity, protect them, guard their hearts as they are among a people who do not know you, maybe even more so than the people that surround us in our city. So God, would you give them strength and wisdom in how they lead and serve and spread your good news there in Southeast Asia. Also, God, I ask for Pastor Justin of Lakeville Baptist in Salyersville, Kentucky, God, that you would even now strengthen him as he leads his church in the preaching of your word. Pray for his wife, Shelley, and their children, Kennedy, Macy, and Lily. God, that you would be with them as they come alongside Justin. I ask that you would do a work in their church. Thank you for their partnership in the gospel there. Thank you for the strength and the steadiness that he brings to his church. God, I ask that you would bless all of these requests and that you would go before us, that you would help us to be faithful in praying for these partners in your son's gospel. God, I ask even now that you would help us to receive the word from Pastor Jason this morning with obedient, cheerful hearts. Thank you for your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jared. Jared faithfully serves our local church as one of our elders, deeply grateful for our men who lead and serve, shepherd our local flock. If you'll take your Bibles with me for our Christmas Sunday sermon, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. You should have received a handout when you walked in, Lord willing. You found that in your liturgy guide. It's in a little hectic morning, so hopefully that made it out to you this morning. And though we are turning in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we're not done with 1 Peter yet, okay? While you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to read a text from last Sunday because I'm going to take that text and kind of move it into the text we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 2 today. Peter last Sunday said this to us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him," Peter says. He exhorts you, "resist him and stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." In other words, he's attacking all of us. Peter identifies two problems in that text last Sunday. Your struggles, he uses the word anxieties. I hate that word. It just sounds negative, doesn't it? But he says, cast all of your anxieties upon him. So he's identifying a problem in your life, in my life. Our anxieties, our worries, our struggles in this world as we live here as exiles and sojourners. Remember that imagery that Peter's kind of working with as he moves us through these exhortations. Cast those worries to him. You have them. We all have them. That's the first problem he identified last Sunday morning. The second problem he identified was our adversary, the devil. And again, as verse 9 pointed out, his effects are worldwide. And Peter's warning you about this adversary who is real, and he prowls and he lurks, and he's seeking to destroy and to devour you. Right now, that's his aim, that's his purpose. He is seeking to draw you away from Christ, to live for yourself and your glory, and away from Jesus. Right now, that's the work of the devil. So Peter raises these two problems last Sunday in that text. Your struggles as an exile or a sojourner in this world, he characterizes it with the word anxieties. That's on you. And then the second problem is the devil. this roaring lion who prowls around looking to devour. Now you might be saying, I thought we finished 1 Peter last Sunday. Why are we turning to 1 Peter again? Well, you're not turning. I just wanted to remind you of those two problems. Your struggles, your anxieties, and the devil. Everyone in this room has those problems. Because the incarnation of Jesus deals specifically with those two problems. And that's what we're going to see today in our text. Let me give you a little bit of an overview of the sermon before I even step into it. Again, you've got the outline. We're going to look at two statements in this passage that speak about the incarnation of Jesus. I'm going to explain what incarnation is in just a moment and why it is so important to us. And then out of that, we're going to see these two problems that we just looked at in 1 Peter. We're going to go back and see how the incarnation of Jesus addresses those two specific problems that Peter points out to us. So when we say incarnation, just to get this on the table before we step into Hebrews chapter 2, when we say incarnation, we are speaking about the biblical truth that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself flesh. Okay, Walker just read it, Tim just referred to it. The text that maybe captures that in such easy summary is John chapter 1, verse number 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Tim reminded you of who the Word was, going back to verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, there's deity present here, and then verse 14, he says the Word, that Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So when we talk about the incarnation, or the advent of our Savior, this is what we are talking about, this biblical truth that the eternal Son of God took upon himself flesh. So look at Hebrews chapter 2 with that in mind, beginning at verse number 14. We're kind of jumping midstream of an argument, which we're not going to go back and work through. But the writer of Hebrews records these words for us, beginning at chapter 2, verse number 14. Since therefore the children, that's me and you, the sons that he's taking to glory in previous context, since we share in flesh and blood, now speaking of Jesus, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, you hear it? There's Peter's problem, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. That's part of the argument he's been working through in chapter 2. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, here's the incarnation again. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, because he himself has suffered when tempted, all right, here comes the second problem of Peter, the anxieties, the problems, the concerns. Jesus suffered when tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. This text is so helpful for us to see the importance of the incarnation. Not only for our eternal salvation, which it is that, and we're going to see that as we work through this particular passage, but this text and this idea of the incarnation is important for our daily, every moment, life by life, breath by breath, living before our God. The incarnation, the advent of Christ, speaks to that and helps us. So let's first step into this. You'll find this on your outline, the author's claim of the humanity of Jesus. Verse number 14, if you look back at this with me, if you would please. He writes, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So we've got to wrestle with what this means. It was 2021. I preached a little sermon series on this idea of the humanity and deity of Christ. I think we spent 4 weeks just wrestling with texts like this. What does it mean when the author says, at the end of verse number 14, Jesus himself partook of the same things. The children, you and I, we have flesh and blood. And now this author is saying that Jesus stepped into that and he took to himself these same things, flesh and blood. Now, before we kind of step into that idea, take your Bibles and go back to chapter 1. Just flip back a page or two in your Bibles. And look at how this writer introduces Jesus to us from the very first words of this lengthy, complicated theological letter. He writes in verse number 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," we've talked about that idea of last days in multiple sermons. We talked about it in Peter. We talked about it in Revelation. We live in what is characterized as the last days. And in those days, notice what Peter writes, or excuse me, the writer of Hebrews. "He has spoken to us by his Son, whom," here he goes, "he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's made purification for sins. And now, where is he? Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's how the writer of Hebrews begins this long, lengthy letter that is primarily about Jesus. He wants you to understand, reader, when we talk about Jesus, this is the one who is the heir of all things. This is the one through whom God has created the entire world. Nothing exists apart from him. This is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God. This is the one who is the exact imprint of his nature. This is the one who upholds everything by the word of his power. That's Jesus. When we sing to Christ and we partake of the Lord's table, we talk about Jesus. This is who we are speaking of. This glorious being, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, who, according to this writer, right now upholds everything in this universe by the word of his power. Nothing exists apart from him, and nothing continues to exist apart from him. That's Jesus. That's how this writer begins this book. He wants you to understand the glory of this person we are about to speak of. Now flip back to Hebrews chapter 2. This is why it's so astounding in verse number 13 or 14. Because the writer talks about us sharing in flesh and blood. That's what we have in common here, right? But then it says, he himself, that's the same person he spoke of in chapter 1, he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood. Right, so there it is. Here's the incarnation. That one we have spoken of, created all things, sustains all things, exact imprint of the nature of the Father, of God. That one has taken on himself flesh and blood. And if you look down at verse number 17, there's a second statement of this very same idea. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." So he took on flesh and blood. He's made like us in every respect. Both of those speak to this idea that we celebrate during the Christmas season, namely, humanity of Christ. The author's affirmation in these phrases that you're looking at in your Bible or on your outline is that Jesus took upon himself true humanity. That's what the idea of flesh and blood communicates. Jesus stepped into the human condition fully and truly. This eternal Son of God took upon himself a body, a human body, and human soul. He lived as a true human being, a man. That's the incarnation. So before I go any further in this sermon, we let those two texts just kind of rest in our hearts as we step into Christmas. This is the creator, sustainer, exact imprint of God. He shares in flesh and blood. And the gap between those two statements is infinite and absolutely mysterious. This is what the church has always affirmed, that the eternal Son of God, who shares in the divine essence with the Father, the one who bears the very mark of God and perfectly reflects his nature, the one who has shared glory with the Father from all eternity, this is what the church has always affirmed, that he entered into our world. He entered into our state. He voluntarily laid aside his heavenly glory. And if you let your eyes linger back in this text, he became lower than the angels. He took up on himself limitations. As one author states, he took up on himself weaknesses and mortality that characterize our human existence. So this is what happens. This is why we celebrate at Christmas. And we have to be careful as we think about what I just said. In doing so, Jesus did not lay aside his divinity or cease to be God. So don't hear that taking up on flesh and blood means that he laid aside his deity or his godhood, his divinity. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that is not what the church has affirmed. The church affirms that Jesus is fully and truly divine. He is God, while the church also affirms that he is truly and fully human. Two natures, divine and human, in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we were singing together, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We'll sing it again Wednesday night. I think it's the last song we're going to sing as we leave out of here on Christmas Eve. But it's got that little line in it that it's about as good as any line in any hymn ever written in the history of the church. And that's not hyperbole. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Now, there's so much theology, and the theology there is being birthed out of texts like this, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 3. We look up on Jesus, veiled in flesh. What do we see? The Godhead. Hail the incarnate deity. Now, that might sound like unnecessary theology to you this Christmas Sunday, but in a moment, we're going to see this theology is the very foundation of our hope. Let me repeat that. That may sound like unnecessary theology to you today, sitting there wrestling through these ideas. Truly God, truly human. But in a moment, we're going to see that this idea of the incarnation is the very foundation of our hope. In other words, there is no hope for the Christian unless Jesus enrobe himself in flesh and dwell among us. There is no hope without this truth. So the writers of the New Testament, and here in Hebrews, back to those two phrases, they're affirming that Jesus experienced what it is to be a physical human being. He took up on himself humanity, something that he was not, he took upon himself. And he submitted himself to our condition and our limitations. I mean, there's probably no text in the Bible that's as striking as Luke chapter 2, verse number 52, when we think about the incarnation of Christ. I think I read this every Christmas season. But this is what Luke says about Jesus. He increased, now think about this, in light of Hebrews 1. It says, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, just a moment ago in Hebrews 1, we said he upholds everything by the word of his power. Through him, everything was created. Nothing exists apart from him. But in his humanity, the writer of this gospel account says Jesus, he increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. So in other words, Jesus grew intellectually as a man. He learned. He grew physically. He shot up from a child to a man. He grew socially in favor with man. And he grew spiritually favor with God. How in the world? This is what Luther would say about the incarnation. It's a mystery beyond all understanding. Like, it's one of those truths you try to lay hold of, but when you start to wrap your hands around it, you come away with Luther. And you say, the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus, it is a mystery beyond all human understanding. C.S. Lewis would call this the central mystery of the Christian faith, right? That the eternal Son of God entered into humanity as a fetus in a mother's womb. I mean, this is where the mystery just increases, right? He became dependent, a learning child, a young man, an adult. Think about this, the eternal Son of God in his humanity learned how to crawl, stand, walk. Our granddaughter, when she started to walk, it was like, you know, the greatest moment in the history of the world, right? That's the way every parent, grandparent is. When their kid, you're like, wow, Jesus did that. In his humanity, he learned how to walk and eat and speak and read, sing and write. I mean, we watch him in the Gospels. You remember the scene in John chapter 4 when Jesus is moving up through Samaria, which is quite the moment in his ministry. He's going to have this Samaritan woman, and they're going to see and they're going to understand this is the Son of God. He's going to reveal her heart. He's going to reveal her life situation. But Jesus, on that journey in John chapter 4, verse number 6, he's coming through Samaria, and guess what happens? He grows weary, tired. And he sets down beside the well. This is the eternal Son of God. He rested. In Matthew 4, we see that he grew hungry. At the cross, he grows thirsty. Jesus experienced, as we read the gospel accounts, and I can't wait to step in to the gospel of Matthew in a few weeks. We walk through the gospel accounts, we see Jesus experience normal human emotions. He would weep. He would grieve. Sorrow would overwhelm his heart and soul. He was the son of a carpenter. He worked. His hands, just like yours, would have grown calloused at the labor of his day. He would have experienced physical pain just like us on the cross when the soldiers beat him. His nerve endings would have responded just like yours. Jesus did not live in a bubble. I think that's what these communicate to us. He did not live in a bubble unaffected by the fall. He entered this world with all five senses, fully a man living in a world that was under the curse. And he came to live with us in our condition. And as the Nicene Creed reminds us, he did so for us and for our salvation. The eternal Son of God. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan preacher, would reflect upon this truth that we've been working through. And he would say, for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature. I mean, just listen, he's wrestling with this. The infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. Sibbes, Luther, C.S. Lewis, they're all coming together and saying, listen, this is the mystery of the Christian faith. He took flesh upon himself. He became flesh and blood. Now, let's be clear. There is an exception here. If you look down at verse number 17 again, he'd have been made like his brothers in every respect. Okay, so we need to hear that, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. But when you see in every respect, there's going to be a qualifier that the writer of Hebrews is going to add in chapter 4 and in chapter 7. Listen to those verses. He writes, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and then here's the qualifier, yet without sin. So we read in chapter 2, verse number 17, that he'd been made like his brothers in every respect. Don't hear the writer saying he became a sinner like us. Don't hear that. He had no sin. Chapter 7 of Hebrews is going to affirm the same thing. It will say of Jesus, the writer there will say he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He did not need as a high priest to come and offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. He had no sins. So there's a qualifier, lest we be mistaken as readers. We have to understand he was made like us in every respect. But listen, don't hear him saying Jesus was a sinner. Every major writer of the New Testament affirms this truth. Jesus had no sin. It is a truth we must affirm as Christians. John chapter 8, Jesus would say about himself, I always do. Nobody in history could say this. There's never been a person who could ever say this phrase that Jesus said in John 8, 28. I always do what is pleasing to the Father. In his humanity, Jesus obeyed God perfectly. He never failed. He never erred. He never transgressed the holy law. He has been made like us in every respect, but do not hear me saying Jesus was a sinner. He has never sinned. Perfect in his obedience. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, if Jesus never sinned, can he really understand us? Just hold that thought a second. So why was it necessary then to move along for sake of time? Why was it necessary for Jesus to take on humanity? And the author is going to give us some thoughts here, right? Number one, he took on flesh and blood to destroy the devil, our adversary, and deliver his people. Look at verses 14 through 16. He partook of the same things that through death, here's the purpose, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps. This is a little statement about the previous argument. He made himself lower than angels. He's not here to help angels, right? He's here to help the offspring of Abraham, you, me. So in that text, the author is clear here. Jesus destroys and he delivers. That through death he might destroy the one, verse 14, who has the power of death, verse 15, and deliver those who through fear of death are subject to its lifelong slavery. So Jesus, in his incarnation, he destroys and he delivers. That's why he took on humanity. Now, there might be something a little surprising in verse number 14 if you look down. The writer of Hebrews seemed to indicate that the devil has authority over death. Notice the phrase, he has the power of death. One writer helpfully adds here, the devil did not possess control over death inherently, but gained his power when he seduced humankind to rebel against God. That's a reference to Satan's work of deception in the garden that led to humanity's rebellion against God and its due punishment. And the punishment for that rebellion was what? It was death. So in that sense, Satan wields a weapon here. The weapon is death. This vile and wicked being wants to draw humanity away from God so that the judgment of God then would fall upon the enemies of God. But that's the glory of the incarnation. Verse number 14, Jesus came to destroy the devil. So what Peter warned us of last Sunday about this roaring lion who seeks to devour and destroy, well, the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus came. He took on flesh in order to destroy the devil. Now let your eyes linger all the way down to verse number 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. How did Jesus destroy our adversary and the power that belongs he holds over us? Well, he can't be clearer. He destroyed our adversary through death, which is ironic, isn't it? When I was in seminary, when I went to seminary, I knew nothing about theology. I mean, if you knew some of the guys I was reading and I went to seminary, they would have never hired me 18 years ago at Randolph Street. I was going astray, reading everything. I was just grabbing and reading. When I went to seminary, right before I went to seminary, I picked up a book because I liked the title. It was a book written by John Owen. This is almost 30 years ago. It's taken me 30 years to admit that I'm not smart enough to read John Owen. right? And there's something freeing about finally admitting I'm not smart enough to read John Owen, so I don't have to live in that purgatory of trying to understand something I can't. But the title of that book was great. So, by the book, for the title, never heard that before, have you? But also by the book for the introduction written by J.I. Packer. It's worth its weight in gold. The title of the book is this. This is what caught my eye when I was early in seminary. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Which is really just an affirmation of what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 2. Death dies. And how does death die? That's what the devil holds over us, right? There's his power. But how does death die? And the writer of Hebrews makes it explicitly clear through the death of Jesus. That's how death dies. He became our like us in every respect. And notice what it says there in verse number 17, to make propitiation for our sins. So here's the argument. Jesus stepped into our condition to intervene and to mediate. He stepped in to resolve our problem. The priest who had no sin did not come to offer up the blood of bulls and goats. He offered up himself, a perfect sacrifice. And in that perfect sacrifice, my sin has been propitiated for. In other words, God's wrath and God's judgment have been completely satisfied in Jesus. He substituted in my place, and in my place condemned he stood, and the wrath and judgment of God was satisfied forever. And my adversary has been rendered powerless and defeated forever. I mean, it's the glory of this text, right? Death died in and through the death of Jesus. As he took that judgment that I should have received, and he satisfied the justice of God for us. So this is why I said a moment ago, the humanity of Christ is not a throwaway doctrine. The humanity of Christ is not just a Christmas time idea. The humanity of Christ is central to our faith. There is no gospel without the humanity of Christ, the eternal Son of God coming into our condition, enrobing himself in flesh. There is no hope without the incarnation of Jesus. A moment ago, I quoted the Nicene Creed. It's 1,700 years ago the Nicene Creed was written. This is the 1,700th anniversary of that creed. And tucked into the statement about Jesus, which is primarily the subject of the Nicene Creed, because of the errors of the doctrine of Christ that were permeating the church, tucked right into that statement about Jesus is that little statement I read a few moments ago. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. For us and our salvation. Steve Nichols would write about this particular idea in the Nicene Creed. He says the early church was right in spending so much time and effort on the doctrine of Christ. They were right to contend that Christ is the God-man, very God of God, and at the same time very truly human with flesh and blood. They were right to contend, and then listen to this, they were right to contend for these doctrines because the gospel collapses without this belief. The gospel folds without, there is no gospel unless Jesus took upon himself true humanity and entered into our condition. And there he died. That's the first problem, the devil problem solved now for Peter, right? Now let's go to verse 18, just very quickly. There's more to this text, and this is the part I really wanted to preach the entire sermon. He himself has suffered when tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. So here the writer of Hebrews deals with our struggles. And he notes for us that Jesus was tempted. All right, so Jesus was made like us in every respect. He faced trials and hardships in this world. He faced difficulties like us. And when he faced those trials and hardships and those difficulties, he likewise faced temptations like us. And I would argue that Jesus faced the full force of temptation. For 30 plus years, Jesus lived as a man in this world, truly human. He faced the difficulties of living in this fallen world. I think at times we see Jesus as just kind of parachuting in to die. Right? I think it's how we think it. We see a manger, Bethlehem, and then we just kind of fast forward and we get to the cross and we think, well, yeah, he came, but he just kind of dropped in and for a hot moment and he died for our sins. And we affirm that. He died for our sins. But there's more to this. For 3 decades, Jesus lived in this world and he experienced life. He lived in poverty and loneliness. He was hated and rejected. He was mistreated, mocked, and slandered. He stepped into our condition and experienced human realities. He didn't skip the trials, the testing, and the hardships. There was no shortcut for Jesus. If you let your eyes linger back to chapter 2, verse number 10, it says that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. In chapter 5, verse number 8, the author will tell us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Both of these phrases teach us that Jesus, through experiences, trials, and testings, learned obedience as a man. Think of that. He learned obedience as a man. No free passes. He didn't get a hall pass to skip from Bethlehem to the cross and navigate life without troubles and trials. Jesus learned obedience to God in the midst of suffering and pain and sorrow. R. Kent Hughes says the idea here is he became complete in his human experience. Jesus stepped in and he learned obedience. Now, there's a little phrase there in verse number 18, for because he himself has suffered. I'm linking that over to chapter 4, verse number 15, that Christ is able, because he suffered, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what the writer affirms. He understands our experience. So unlike Adam, who was tested and disobeyed, Jesus, when he was tested, he obeyed every time. He resisted temptation to its fullest end. He never found relief by giving in to temptation. Think of that. You guys know I hate running. I loathe running. I just went out for a run a few weeks ago, got about a block down the street and thought, what am I doing? Why? If this means 2 years of extra life, I'll just concede the 2 years, right? Why do we do this? Because there comes a point in running, it hurts. And the older I get, the more places it tends to hurt. And when you're running and you get to that point where the stitch is in your side and you can't breathe and your heart rate has peaked, the easy option is what? Quit. That relieves me of the tension of running. If I stop, the pain eventually stops. The heart rate decreases. The side stops hurting so bad. But for runners, they push through it. And then some of you guys and gals, you've run long distance runs, and I don't know why, and I don't know how you do it, but you push through it. You endure the pain to its full force. You know what that pain is more than I do because I quit. Jesus never gave in. Think of that. 30 plus years, he faced the full force of temptation and he never conceded and quit and gave in to relieve himself of the pain of the temptation. He endured all the way through it, always doing what is pleasing to the Father. So this phrase here in verse number 18, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help because he knows. He has suffered temptation and he has suffered it to its fullest degree. He never walked away and just gave in order to cause the temptation just to end. He always obeyed the Father in his humanity. And the glory of this text is this. Here he is. And notice what it says in verse number 18. He's able. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He has walked your path. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. And he always obeyed God. And now here the writer presents Jesus as being able to help the weary, suffering pilgrim. He's walked in your shoes. He's fought your fight. He knows the feelings and emotions that you're wrestling with when you're tempted. He's suffering like you. He has suffered like you. And what this text presents to us, he's able. He's not only able, but he is willing. He knows, and he's merciful, and he's faithful. He's not waiting to pounce and punish. He's waiting to show you mercy and to care for you, the weary sinner. This is who Jesus is in this text. And notice when you look down at this text, he doesn't stand far off urging you on with a, I did it, now you do it kind of idea, right? Parents, you've done that to your kids. You get through something and, hey, I did that, now you need to do that. And you just kind of stand afar. And that's not Jesus. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 present Jesus as sympathetic to our pains. He's not reluctant. He's ready to give you grace. He's not absent. He's present to serve. He's not condemning you this morning. He's loving you because he knows what you are walking through. Dane Ortlund says, this is on your outline, Jesus is not trigger happy. I think it's how we think about him. He's not harsh or reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. I think that's what Hebrews presents to us about Jesus. So back to those two problems that Peter presented to us last week, the devil and our troubles. Well, Jesus has defeated the devil. And Jesus is here and he is present and he knows your struggles and your trials and your challenges. And the glory of the incarnation is he has walked in your shoes and he is able and he is willing to give grace and help to you, the weary pilgrim. So come to him, right? Everyone in this room, you've got your own things you're wrestling with. This is Jesus. And there's open invitation in texts like this where you come to your Savior and you receive help in time of need. You receive grace to strengthen you. Listen, he knows and he understands. He's the most understanding person in the universe. This Christmas season, brothers and sisters, weary pilgrims and exiles and sojourners, be reminded of this. Jesus has come and he has defeated the devil, our arch enemy. Jesus has come and he has walked in our shoes. He knows and he is sympathetic and he is ready to help and strengthen you with his grace. May God use Hebrews 2 this Christmas season to grow us in our understanding of this doctrine. And may we respond as men and women by coming to Christ and receiving this help and this grace in times of need. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Well, Father, that was a lot of truth, just a few short moments. Lord, help us to process that truth of the glory of our Savior, the incarnation, the fact that he's entered into this world and he has destroyed, defeated the devil, delivered his people from the tyranny of death through his propitiation for our sins. This Christmas season, help us to remember that and reflect deeply upon the gospel. And to rejoice in the truth that he has entered into this world and he has suffered through being tempted, that he has been tested and he has been obedient. And there stands our compassionate, sympathetic, gracious high priest now, who gives help to his people in times of need. Help us to have confidence knowing that Jesus always endured. He knows temptations to its fullest degree. He understands our anxieties, our struggles, our pains. And may the incarnation, this doctrine, draw us to Christ, not away, with obedient hearts, seeking mercy and grace and help and strength in times of need. Lord, bless your people here at Randolph Street, O God. Bless them with a clear view of the gospel, a clear view of the present work of Jesus in their lives this Christmas season. And Lord, if there would be any among us who has never come to a saving faith in Christ, Lord, use this doctrine, the deity, humanity of Jesus, to press upon their hearts the significance of this one who has come. And may they bend their knees in repentance and faith to Jesus today and experience the forgiveness of their sins. So Lord, help us now as we step into this week. It's an important week for our faith. Help us to properly consider these truths and to worship you, our God, in light of them. We pray that in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. Grab your song sheets, stand with us, and let's sing together.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abides forever, though eternal years the same. Take the
And the people of God replied,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, my brother. Those truths are overwhelming to the soul when you think about the reality of the incarnation. Let me encourage you to just go ahead and continue to be overwhelmed by it. And let's gather together once again on Wednesday night on Christmas Eve, and let's sing and let's hear God's word, and we'll worship together once again as we consider, as Pastor Jason said, there's no hope apart from the incarnation. I would urge you this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, repented of your sins and believed the gospel, let me urge you to do that today. If you'd like to talk to me or Pastor Jason or any of the elders about that, we would love nothing more than to discuss that with you after our gathering. And now together, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our benediction once again from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him.